The title for my sermon today is The Parallels with the Ancient Israelites. Now, the Israelites, as we know, they were God's chosen people. Their ancestors, the people that came before there was a nation or the people of Israel, they walked with God. They were living pilgrims on this earth, just as you and I are. And the people that who have been led by God have always been a small remnant in comparison to the rest of the world. Very quickly jumping into the Bible, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 5, because it's here that Paul pours out a truth for us. I think it's easy to read about this and not to put too much thought into it, but let's read about this. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel of Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" All the nations, not just the Israelite nations. It would come to include even the Gentiles, the people who don't now believe. Continuing, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And then jumping to verses 26 to 29, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all in one Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's quite a mouthful that Paul is pointing out here. All people are created by God. All people belong to God. It says, if we have faith in Abraham and the blessings that God told Abraham would happen, then we are sons of Abraham, and Abraham is a son of God. You know, as baptized members of the body of Christ, we continue to work to put out or to put on Christ, right? And we work to no longer be a part of this world. We are spiritual Israelites. And when you start reading through the book of Genesis, and you look at the roles that our forefathers had, you think about Abraham and his role, right? His journey, his ups and downs, his blessings. And we think about that this man, this human being, this person who had flesh like we do, who stood just like we do, who had clothes, who had blood, he had specific blessings that God gave him. And why? You know, this man Abraham, he had children. And his children had children, and so on and forth, so forth, just as what happens today. I think it's interesting to think about that Abraham's faith, the faith that he had in God, that same faith is actually our faith today. And it's Christ's faith living through us. Abraham knew that he had a plan, a part in God's plan. He had knowledge of that even before Christ came to this earth, obviously, because he was taught. Now think about this. Abraham dies. His son Isaac dies. His son Jacob dies. You have three generations who have lived, who have believed in God, and whose blessings God has continued to bestow upon each generation. And we see that throughout the narrative of these stories, God's hand is there. It's always working in some way, in some fashion. And we come to Joseph, who is living in Egypt, the second person in charge of a mighty and great nation. But the thing is that he also dies, right? That he brings his family in, his 12 brothers, and they start to populate. They start to get numerous upon the land. And that's really where I'm kind of getting to here, right? This was something that God had in the works. This is something that God planned, and this is how it happened. The Israelites are in the land of Egypt. They're getting bigger. And so we start in Exodus chapter 3. Hop all the way back there. Exodus chapter 3. And we start to see the story. And beginning in verse 7 of Exodus 3, here's Moses talking to Christ. And he says, "And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." They had an issue with naming their people ites. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." I will just stop there. God's plan here is to give the Israelites the upper hand, to bring them out of Egypt. And it's here that I really want to start digging into looking at the parallels between Israel at that time and the time that we find ourselves living in today. You see, the Israelites, they were in slavery. They found themselves enslaved within Egypt. And this happened over time, right? At first, they were a welcome part of Egypt. They were given great and amazing lands for their pastures or for their flocks. And they were living there happily. But over the course of time, a new king of Egypt comes in. He looks and says, "Okay, these people are getting too big. It's getting scary. They're going to outnumber us. What do we got to do?" So they start to enslave them. And they started to treat them poorly. And the Israelites started to suffer mightily. Now, each of us have not actually been in slavery ourselves. But if you, in a physical sense, right? We're not in a slave camp. We're not digging ditches. We don't have taskmasters over us at this time, physically. But each of us find ourselves in a world that is enslaved to sin. And we too find ourselves at times enslaved to sin. I'd like to point this out, and Christ points this out actually in John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31. We'll read to verse 41. John 8:31. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have seen from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You didn't do the deeds of your father." Then they said to them, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. But I have, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." You know, the crazy part I find here is that these Jews, it says that some of them who believed in him, right? They're saying, "We've never been enslaved. How farther from the truth could that be? Their forefathers were enslaved." If they were actually thinking properly, the Romans who were ruling over them at that point in time were an actual type of enslavement. I mean, they were so backwards in their thinking. They're looking for a savior. They're looking for someone to take them out of what's happening with the Romans. And they can't even see the truth. I'd like to step back into the Israelites, though. And we'll turn to chapter 5 of Exodus. We'll pick up the story here. We'll begin in verse 1. Exodus 5 and verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And the Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days and journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he shall fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.' And the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor. Go back to sin.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.' So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of the bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it. For if they are idle, they cry to their God, out saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.' And so the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work shall be reduced." And so the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to the Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick,' and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. Idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, and you shall not deliver the quota, or you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." And they came out from Pharaoh, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And he has put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I have come to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Such a crazy start to this story. These people are bending over backwards, and the king wants more. Isn't that just how the world seems to work? You know, there's plenty of scriptures in the Bible that point out that a workman is worthy of his hire. It's sadistic, the way that people treat each other. Work harder, work faster, do more. You know, God expects us to work. I'm not saying that's not the case. But there comes a point in time where it's too much. We find in Colossians 3 and verse 22 and 24 where Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." How important that scripture is. We find ourselves in the world, we find ourselves working for man, we find ourselves sometimes in the situations where it is hard to be working. But we have to remember that we're working to serve Christ, to serve God. When we start looking at the world, brethren, at what is going on, it's easy to see that it's unsustainable. The economy in this world is falling apart, not just here in the U.S. and Britain. It's everywhere. But it's specifically very fast approaching portions that are reaching things that we haven't seen since the Great Depression. And yet no one cares. Not really. Otherwise, things would start to change. We are outstripping the resources on this planet faster than they are growing back. That's a fact. Science proves that easily. But it's not strange. We know that this has to happen. We know that things have to continue to grow worse. Yeah, just like what happened here in Egypt, right? These first encounters with Pharaoh, things are getting worse for them, not better. I saw this online the other day, and it made me, yeah, this is actually pretty true. It said this, and I don't know where it came from, but it says this. The 8-hour workday is too profitable for big companies. Not because the amount of work people get done in 8 hours. The average office worker gets less than 3 hours of actual work done in 8 hours. But because it keeps for such a purchase-happy public. Keeping free time scarce means people pay a lot more convenience, gratification, and any other relief they can buy. It keeps them watching television and its commercials. It keeps them unambitious outside of work. We've been led into a culture that has been engineered to leave us tired, hungry for indulgences, willing to pay a lot for convenience and entertainment, and most importantly, vaguely dissatisfied with our lives so that we continue wanting things we do not have. We buy so much because it always seems like something is still missing. Your lifestyle has already been designed. Pretty true. And I'm not saying this is the same for every single person, right? But I think that we are living in a time that is where the people are largely have the wool pulled over their eyes. They can't truly see. And many people are just asleep, just squeaking by. Now, we've often stated in the church that Egypt is a type of sin, a symbol for sin. And that's where the Israelites found themselves. And the world that we find ourselves living in, it's definitely gripped by sin and by the after effects of sin. You know, before Moses, he was in the desert, or wherever he was, tending sheep. God comes to him and he says, I've heard the children of Israel crying. They were crying out to God because of the things that they were having to go through. God allowed them to go through the misery and the suffering and the pain that they were going through. They had to go through to actually start calling out to him. So I thought it was interesting that so many times in the Bible it talks about crying out to God. Especially when you're in situations where people are against you, there's sin. So I thought I'd just read a couple scriptures here around this. It says, Psalm 34 and verse 6. The poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 39 and verse 12. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Psalm 61 and verse 2. From the ends of the earth, I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint, and lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lamentations 2:18. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Your walls, O daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. These times where we should be crying out to God are just getting stronger. The things that we are going through are becoming more challenging, if you haven't noticed. It's going to take the utter reliance on God and his protection and his timing. It's going to take faith and courage to stay close to God, to know that he will see us through no matter what. You know, we've heard it so many times, but Consider, what are you doing about it? What are each of us actually doing about it? Are we crying out to God? I'm going to come back to this a little bit later because it circles back into something else I want to talk about. But this brings us to the point now where the children of Israel, they're enslaved. Moses, he's ready to help them if he can. And so we see now is when God leads them out of Egypt. After, of course, the things that Egypt went through with the plagues. But the point is, at the point when they were ready to leave Egypt, they were led by God. They followed the pillar of cloud by night, and the pillar of fire was behind them by day and then by night. He was there. God was there every step of the way. He saw everything. He had his plan in place. And he was moving them forward. It wasn't Moses. Moses was just the physical person who was leading them. But it was God's plan. Now think about this for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of Moses, or put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite walking out of Egypt, coming out with a high hand, spoils. Think about how many miles and miles this many people would take up as they walked out. Think about how slowly they were moving. I mean, if you've ever been in a crowd of people, you know, it's a challenge to walk forward. But God gave them everything as he was leading them out. He gave them the protection that they needed. Think about the Red Sea. Think about all the times he helped. Think about all the times that God intervened. I mean, it's truly incredible. Think about the food that he provided for them along the way. The water. Think about the laws he put in place for them to follow so there would be structure and purpose for them. Think about the place that they were to go. A place they said it was flowing with milk and honey. This means that it was a wonderful place that God wanted them to go to. You know, had they been willing, they would have continued to be led by God. But we know that was not the case. They were headstrong. They were human beings. Now, God leads us, each of us, in the way that we should go, if we let him. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Because God gives us everything that we need, whether we know it or not. Matthew 6 and beginning verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one, or he hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. There's something comfortable, there's comfort in knowing that we are led by God. There can be comfort. And it's a gentle lead. It's a sure and steady lead. You ever notice when you're feeling stressed, when you're angry, when you're frustrated? Doesn't it feel right inside? It feels like you're being pushed. That's not how God operates. It's not what he wants. So what do we want? Do we want to take the wheel and let fear steer? Or do we want to allow God to help with all the uncertainty and to be the one in charge? In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight your paths, not you." Sometimes it's hard to see one foot in front of the other. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." James 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom," lacks the understanding of what's happening, lacks vision to see the future, to see your path, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." You know, it doesn't seem to me that God needs our help in planning our path. Rather, God needs each of us to allow him to lead our lives, to be led. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, it was all carefully planned and orchestrated by God. And the same approach has to be applied today. You know, we know the times of the tribulation are out in front of us. The greatest, worst time that's ever been on this world. In Matthew chapter 21, it warns of the destruction of the temple and about the signs of the ends of the times. In verse 34 and verse 35, it says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. And that day will close upon you like a trap. For it will come on those who live on the face of the whole earth." Verse 36, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." God wants us to be aware, to be on guard, to be ready for the return of Christ. He wants us to be willing, as Mr. Rink pointed out last week, to leave everything in this world behind. You know, we don't know what the future holds for each of us in the short term. And that's okay. Because God promises that whatever we go through, he's going to take care of us one way or the other. You know, whether it's the being able to be taken to the place of safety or not, God will do what's best for each of us. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, to have patience, to keep going, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." But unfortunately, there's those in the Church of God, as was mentioned during the announcements, who will not heed this warning, who are not on guard, who think they're awake but are actually asleep. You could even say they're headstrong or stiff-necked. You know, when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of all the circumstances they faced, they still couldn't help but rebelling. Time after time, they wouldn't be obedient. You know, they had a tendency to go through a situation, God would fix it for them, and then they would start being headstrong and rebellious once again. And the Bible chronicles this for us very well. In Exodus 34 and verse 9, it says, "O Lord," he said, "if I have indeed found favor in your sight, my Lord, please go with us." God wanted to just be done with Israelites. Okay, I'm done with you. You're too disobedient. Moses is pleading with God here. He says, "Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our iniquity and sin and take us as your inheritance." Continuing on and jumping over to Numbers 14 and verse 11. Numbers 14, 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, despite all the signs I have performed among them?" This isn't just, you know, at the time of Moses, though. Jumping to 2 Kings 17:14. 2 Kings 17:14. "But they would not listen, and they stiffened their necks like their fathers, who did not believe the Lord their God." David saw this problem. Psalm 78:8. "Then they will be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose heart was not loyal, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Isaiah 48:4. "For I knew that you are a stubborn, your neck is iron, and your forehead is bronze." God is talking about people who just don't care. Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." And these are just a few of the scriptures that I was reading as I was preparing this sermon. You know, the last scripture we just read moves us forward in the narrative of the Israelites. But you can see that human nature is human nature. It doesn't really change. From gotquestions.org, I found this interesting, fun tidbit. "To be stiff-necked is to be obstinate and difficult to lead. The Bible often uses this figure of speech when describing the attitude of Israel towards God. The term was originally used to describe an ox that refused to be directed by the farmer's ox goad. When a farmer harnessed a team of oxen to a plow, he directed them by poking them lightly with a sharp stick on the heels or the neck to make them pick up speed or to turn. An ox that refused to be directed in such a way by the farmer was referred to as stiff-necked. A stiff-necked animal or person refuses to turn the head in order to take a different path." So the Israelites were pretty well familiar with this term of being stiff-necked. And I'm sure that they got the message when God told them that they were being stiff-necked. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't have oxen. Don't get any ideas. Looking at my wife. And we do have a lot of animals. And we have two goats. And they're pretty tame. They're big. They're big goats. And they listen most of the time, as much as an animal will listen. You know, but sometimes they get a hard head. Sometimes they're just going to do what they want to do. And they're pretty hard to handle. Now imagine something like a goat, but seven times bigger. And you can imagine what it would be like to get that animal to move, to carry a load. But if it didn't want to, it's not going to. I remember when, a number of years back, my aunt had a cow. It's a huge thing. It stood as tall as a man. It was a big Jersey. I don't know how many pounds it weighed, but just massive. Anyways, the cow got out from its pen, and someone had left the barn gate open. And it was just walking down the road, you know. We threw a rope around its neck, and there was four or five guys trying to, like, you know, pull it, head it back towards the gate. Couldn't even touch it. The only way we got this cow back was we had to tie it to the bumper of a truck with the rope, and we had to slowly get it to turn around by backing up with the truck. It's the only way you could get that animal to pay attention, to move in the way that you wanted it. You can see that this is how the Israelites were. Once their mind was set up in a certain way, that's what they were going to do. They didn't care anything else. And that is what God hates. It makes him so angry and furious. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Hebrews 3 and beginning verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, God is serious when it comes to this. It matters a lot to him because ultimately it's a mindset. Will I obey a God and his instructions, or will I not obey God and his instructions? In Psalm 32 and verse 8 and 9, it says, I will instruct you and will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. No matter what, God cares for us. In trials, out of trials, he cares for us. Continuing, do not be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and a bridle, or they will not come to you. Now, there's some area also that I want to go into here before I get to my last little bit area. And this is in regards to the Israelites' propensity to complain, to murmur. Because complaining often goes hand in hand with being stiff-necked. You know, time after time, the Israelites did the exact opposite of what God expected, what he commanded. And then, not only that, then they had the gall to start complaining about what was happening to them because of their choices. They started putting it back on God, like, oh, you're doing this to us because, you know, now we're in trouble. In Exodus 14, in verse 11 and 12, Exodus 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I mean, hello? Wake up, people. They're sitting there complaining, crying to God for salvation, for something to help them. Moses comes in, takes them out. Why'd you bring us to the desert to die? You know, God put up with Israel's grumbling, with their complaining, in particular instances, but he grew tired of it over time. And he even judged them for it on numerous occasions. In Numbers 11 and verse 1, it says, when the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned against them. We don't want the fire of the Lord to be kindled against us. Rather, we should be following Paul's advice in Philippians 2 and verse 14, where it says, do all things without murmuring and arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Those people around us, let them complain. Let them murmur. Let them do what they're going to do. You know, complaining and murmuring are lumped in here with being unrighteous. You know, if we're expecting help from God, we're seeking his power and strength in our lives, and then we turn around and complain, then we're just like the children of Israel. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon the whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the ages. Written for who? For us who are living at this time. Therefore let him who think he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will be also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, to deal with it, to overcome it. Paul says, these people died because, not just because they were complaining, there's more in the previous verses, but complaining was one of the issues that helped to destroy them. How seriously, brethren, do we take this admonition from Paul? Now, I know it's easy to complain. You know, we may not feel well. We may be sick, we may be suffering with pain, we may be suffering with stress, with relationships, with trials, and more hard trials, All these things God knows. And trust me, I know. I've complained a lot in my life. When I think about the complaining, it really does absolutely no good. It just brings you further and further down in despair. At some point, you have to stop complaining and start praying. You can't do both at the same time. You know, to not resort to complaining takes a great level of care and concentration on God. In Psalm 119 and verse 71, it says, Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Think about that. Without suffering, the writer's saying, I may not have learned your statutes. I might not have paid more attention to those. I might not have turned more fully towards you without some suffering. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Philippians 4:11. "I am not saying this because I am not in, because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Paul's realization here is transformative for him. You know, I highly doubt that Paul started out with this mindset. You don't think that he complained some at times? It took him time to come to this point. But he eventually reached a level of maturity that allowed him to think like this at all points in time. And we have to come to have that same mindset. He said, "In all things, I have learned this." To dwell, to put his mind on Christ. That's what he was going through the sufferings for. That's why he had so many hardships. He tied everything back to Christ. And so he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 to 10, Philippians 3 and verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." He took it personally. It meant something to him. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ," or should be really of Christ, "the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." When I read these scriptures, it inspires me to keep going, to keep struggling, to work to continue to keep calm, knowing that all things work out for good for God's people, not complaining, and really in general, learning to rely on God, learning to look to him further in my life, learning to deepen my relationship with him. You know, over and over, the Israelites were called the bride of Christ, or God's bride. And yet over and over they showed they didn't want God. They wanted the good that came from God, those blessings. They wanted the nice things. But they also wanted the things that the world offered. And God wanted a relationship with Israel. But in a relationship, you have to have both parties maintaining communication and interest. That's how relationships work. You know, that desire is still within God. He still wants a relationship. But he calls the terms. He calls the people. He makes his plan. God wants a relationship. He wanted a relationship with Israel, and he still wants one. And he's going to have one with them in the future. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 to 33, Jeremiah 31, 30 to 33, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A relationship between God and people. That's what he wants. It's what he desires. It's what this plan is partially for. Christ and God have a relationship. And it's a good relationship. Brethren, in this relationship with God, we are the ones who need to be changing and becoming more God-like. We are the ones who have the issues and the sins, not God. We cannot and will not change God. It says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. It's one of the amazing things about God. You know, in every relationship that we have in this world, it always has been said, at least I've always heard it, that you can't change someone else. The only thing you can do is change yourself. You can't expect someone to change for you. I think this is one of the beautiful things about our relationship with God and Christ. They are looking to see if we are willing to change, if we are willing to be the ones in the relationship to become different. They are looking to see if our desires are to be more like them in our character, in our minds, and in our deeds. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, which comes from them, it's not just manifested through words. Words are important. But they're manifested through actions, through deeds, through actually doing something with what you have, the knowledge that you've been given. It's a way of acting and behaving, thinking. When we submit our wants and our desires to God, when we start to seek to put him first, like we read in Matthew, what we heard about in the announcements about being involved in the church in one way or the other, there's plenty of places for you to be involved. That's when our relationship with him blossoms, when it starts to grow more, when more help comes along the way. Sure, you're going to get some more trials as well, but you're also going to get more strength to get through those, to overcome them. I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, those who are carrying out the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 9, therefore he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And then turning over to chapter 21 and verse 2, says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Brethren, the time is coming when all will have the opportunity and the chance to know God. All will come to have a relationship with him. At that point, Christ's work when he was here on earth and the things that he accomplished will finally find their completion. And we often end messages with the great mention of becoming God beings in the kingdom of God and how our work will continue as God beings to help other people to become God beings. And this is important for us because it helps ground and direct us, to guide us, to be our light, if you will. But I can tell you this one thing. If we're just sitting here once a week on Saturdays for 2 hours thinking about these things, and then going home and doing nothing the rest of the week, it's not going to cut it. This has to be something that we desire, that we love, that we cherish, that we think about daily, if not multiple times a day, that helps lead and guide us in our actions and who we are becoming. You know, think about it this way. It wasn't enough for the ancient Israelites to see all the miracles around them. It wasn't enough to experience the Red Sea. It wasn't enough to see the beginnings of the Promised Land out before them and then saying, oh, it's too scary for us, we're not going to go in, and then have to wander for 40 years. A relationship is about digging in with God, about entrenching ourselves in that relationship and growing closer. It includes, as we heard in the sermonette, talking to him, prayer, Bible study, meditation, those things that we talk about over and over again. If we don't do these things, the parallels, as with the ancient Israelites, they're out there. They're for us to read and to think about, to understand. Again, the Israelites were God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. The choice really is up to us. I'll leave it at that.